Let us turn in God's word to Acts 26. Acts 26, picking up the reading from last week at verse 29. Acts 26, verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Paul's words in verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds, conclude his testimony before King Agrippa. The king himself ends the hearing, because in verse 30, when Paul had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and others. The king, getting to his feet, signalled the end of the proceedings. As the chief dignitary, he rises, and all the others rise with him out of respect. It may be that he stopped things there because he felt the force of Paul's preaching and felt very uncomfortable. Or it may be that he just felt he'd heard enough in order to make his judgment. But whatever was the reason, Paul has spoken for the last time before these provincial governors. The next time it will be before Nero, the emperor at Rome. Just imagine, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and the chief captains and principal men of the city. What an opportunity Paul has had on all these occasions, culminating in this one, which is the biggest. Paul preached the gospel to these people. It's almost the equivalent to the day of the Queen's speech, where Her Majesty and Prince Philip and the Prime Minister and leader of the opposition and both Houses of Parliament and other officials, dignitaries, are all assembled. Just imagine preaching the word of God, the gospel of Christ, to such an assembly. It's that kind of thing, really. Were any converted? It seems not. We imagine that some would have been, because it's the Apostle Paul who is the preacher. His great intellect, his reasoned, persuasive, powerful preaching, this man who could work miracles, and no converts. And it just shows, dear friends, that it's the Holy Ghost alone that produces conversions from the preaching of the word, whoever does it. You see, it's no good to reason, oh, if only we had an Apostle Paul, we'd bring him down the high street and we'd set him preaching. People would be converted then. Not if the Holy Spirit doesn't work through his preaching. Or if only we had another George Whitfield. If he were in action down the high street, there'd be thousands of people flocking, and there'd be people on their faces crying out for mercy. No, there would not. Not unless the Holy Ghost were given, as he was in his day. The fact is, dear friend, it's not down to the eminence of the preacher. It's down to whether the Holy Spirit anoints the word and comes down upon the hearers or no. You can have an Apostle Paul himself in such a glittering array of officials and dignitaries and pomp and splendor, and no one will get converted if it does not please God in his sovereignty to use Paul in this situation. If it did please him, then Paul's preaching would be savingly fruitful. If it did please him, a much more ordinary man preaching to this same company, his preaching would be blessed with saving results. It's the Holy Ghost and not the human instrument. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We must remember that. We can't have the likes of Paul and George Whitefield and others with us. We can have the Holy Spirit. And may we pray for him and his divine working. Well, the upshot is verse 31. Just like when a magistrate on the bench and other magistrates have heard the proceedings from the various legal representatives, and now they go aside to deliberate before they give their verdict. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves and were able to eavesdrop on their deliberations concerning Paul. And this is what they conclude. This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. That's not just a passing mention. That is the result of Agrippa's hearing Paul and his case. And he gives his verdict to Festus and maybe others as well. So they find Paul not guilty of what he's charged with by the Jews. Paul's innocence is established here, officially and finally. Let's make that very clear. Paul is not guilty. That's the verdict. And then you've got verse 32. Agrippa says also unto Festus, well, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. He might now be a free man. But you see, the thing is, it's too late. Paul has appealed to Caesar, the ultimate court, and no inferior court can now acquit him and set him free. Well, it can acquit him, but it can't set him free. But that would be to usurp the power of the emperor. He's got now to go to Rome, and he's got to see it through. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have walked free there and then. That's Agrippa's conclusion. And of course, it's correct, isn't it? So what might have been? Oh, Paul, if only you hadn't appealed to Caesar. You could have spared yourself that voyage to Rome. You could be a free man now. Ah, but if you go back to chapter 23 and verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. He might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. So must thou bear witness also at Rome. So you see, there's the human might, but there's the divine must, which overrules it. And here is an interesting coming together, isn't there, of the human side of things, what might have been, and the sovereignty of God and his divine purpose. He might have been freed if he hadn't appealed. He must bear testimony for the Lord at Rome. And dear friends, isn't that the story of every Christian's life? What might have been, what must be, what we think maybe might have happened, would have happened, what must be the case, because there is a higher hand and there is a higher will and purpose operating always. It's not just, is it, on the human level, it's the will of heaven. And it's the sovereign government of a gracious God who does all things well. Let's put these two things together then. The human might and the divine must. First, the human might, verse 32. This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. That's Agrippa's conclusion. Now, it's perfectly reasonable. And what Agrippa is actually saying indirectly is, you are to blame for this, Festus. It was you. Because remember back in chapter 25 and verse 9, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, was going to take Paul to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong. I appeal to Caesar. It was Festus's prevaricating and wanting to bring him back and forth, hearing after hearing, that finally made Paul see that the only way he was going to get justice was if he was going to go over the heads of them all and go to the top and exercise his right as a Roman citizen. So Festus drove Paul to doing this. And Agrippa says, this man might have been set at liberty if he hadn't appealed. If he could have only handled it better, it wouldn't have come to this. And so it makes Festus feel the blame, and quite rightly so. If Festus had acquitted Paul back then, like he could have done, but he was afraid of displeasing the Jews, then Paul would have been a free man now. And you see, it seems to us sometimes, doesn't it, as if circumstances are in the hands of other people. If they had only done something, this wouldn't have happened. If they have failed, this is why things are now as they are. Or a conspiracy, ganging up, coming together, making their plan and effecting it and blocking my way, stymieing things. Might have. But these are only second causes. It's not in the hands of people to determine what happens to us. Our circumstances are not in human hands, ultimately. True, they can be affected by people, but ultimately it's God who is over it all as the first cause. And it keeps us as Christians from feeling bitter toward individuals. Oh, that person has done me wrong. It's because of that person that things are so hard now. If it hadn't been for that person there, things wouldn't have turned out the way that they have, and so on. No, that's not all that belongs to this. It's the human might have been and seems to be, but it's not the end of the story any more than it was here with the Apostle Paul. Festus is not ultimately to blame for Paul now having to go to Rome. It was that God ordained that Paul should go to Rome. So let's be clear about this. Our concerns are in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father who is managing everything perfectly. Your concerns are in His hands, not in the hands of friends or enemies. And for Paul himself, humanly speaking, he may well have felt the need to regret his action. You remember in chapter 25, as we've seen, verse 11, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them, the Jews. I appeal unto Caesar, And Festus said, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." Now the die is cast, isn't it? There's no turning back. Oh, Paul, were you rash or hasty? You've done it now. You might have been freed to go back to Jerusalem and to your work. And now you've got to make that long voyage to Rome. And sometimes we wonder, don't we? Have I made the right decision? Was I too quick in making up my mind? Was I motivated by some wrong thought? Was I pressured? Was the devil behind it all? Look, if you honestly want to do the will of God, honestly and sincerely, and in all your ways you're acknowledging him, he promises to direct your paths. And you will not make a mistake. And even if you do make a mistake, God can overrule the mistake or work around it. But there's no cause for regretting actions, because ultimately all is resolved in terms of not the human might be, but the divine must. God is in charge, dear friends. Some Christians, you know, with a less than biblical view of God's absolute sovereignty over things, they spend years of their lives regretting things. Oh, I took a wrong turn 10 years ago, and things have never been right since, and I'm paying for it now. God is against me, he's punishing me, because I took a step outside of his will. Is the gracious sovereignty of God in providence over the lives of his children no better than that? You think of the biggest rebel in the Bible, who is a true child of God, and you find God's hand upon him, restraining, redirecting, bringing him back. Jonah must go to Nineveh. Jacob goes to Paddan Aram, but comes back to the land of Canaan. And all these mights, things that might have been, God is over all and is in charge. In Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 12, sometimes we're tempted perhaps to think like this in these terms. Who knoweth what is good for man in this life? And we don't know, and we may have got it wrong. No, the Lord knows what is good, and the Lord has guided us, and there is no cause, dear friends, for regret. God is a forgiving God, a restoring God, a renewing God, and raises up what's fallen down, brings back what's gone wrong, and the Lord is having his sovereign way. It seems for Paul, looking on, as if he's exchanged a bad situation for a worse. He's shut up now to go to Rome. Choose what? And he might think, what have I done? But dear friends, he's done what the Lord wanted him to do. And it's a great comfort. Everything is in higher hands, even when it least seems so. It can look as if things are governed purely by human caprice, purely by the whim of people, the thoughtless, erratic, impetuous words and actions of people, things just happening of themselves. What might have been, it might have been this, it might have been that. There's no need to think like that. God is in charge. Our times are in his hand, and he's working out his will. And Agrippa might well say to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But that doesn't count for anything. The heavens rule, and the Lord is over all. And there is no way in which he could not have gone to Rome. No way in which he would not be there in the capital, because God destined him to be so. And so the will of heaven must be accomplished. However God gets there, by a straight course, or because of our perversity, by a crooked, circuitous way, he'll get there. And the Lord's way is perfect, and he makes our way perfect by bringing our way into conformity to his. Thank God for a well-ordered life, a life where God's hand is upon us and his will is being accomplished. Well, that's the human might. Let's go on, secondly, to the divine must. He might have been set at liberty if he'd not appealed to Caesar, but of course, chapter 23 and verse 11. Be of good cheer, Paul, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, this was God's purpose. And it was so all along. And it could not be thwarted. Even if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, he'd have still been taken to Rome somehow. The Lord knew what he would do. He always does. Isaiah 46 verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The divine must. Now, this is why all has happened that has happened. His arrival at Jerusalem, welcomed by the Christians there, looked so promising, didn't it, to begin with? Telling them all about his missionary travels, and all the Gentiles being converted, and they rejoicing, delivering the gifts that he'd collected on the way for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Then he goes into the temple, and trouble erupts, and he's almost lynched. Then he's rescued by the Romans. Then the Jews accuse him, and he appears before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and all the rest of it. What's all this for? It's all to move Paul nearer to Rome, isn't it? Thou must bear witness also at Rome. All this was trouble and danger. But you see, in the trouble and danger, the Lord was having his way. And we tend to think, don't we, if things go haywire and pear-shaped, as we say, and fall apart and get worse and worse, we think, the Lord has left me. The Lord isn't in charge. Or the Lord is against me. Or something like that. But do you see that it is in these very things that God works? And by these very means, he brings us to the place where he wants us to be. As one of the prophets says, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The whirlwind and the storm, so chaotic, and you are overwhelmed by it, and it drags you around, and it's a greater power than you, but the Lord has his way. And he is in it all. There is that guiding hand in the midst of the chaos and the danger. Psalm 91 verse 15. I will be with him in trouble. Are you in trouble? God says, I will be with you in trouble. Overruling it. Containing it. Present in it. Working through it. The divine must. And you say, well, the trouble is of my making. Well, it might be, but it's still trouble that God is using and God is having his way through. Nothing can thwart the must. The Lord will have his way. Agrippa can't prevent it, and Festus didn't want to anyway, even though they might wish Paul well and might have wished that he could have perhaps been released and allowed to continue in Jerusalem a free man. But no, it's not them, is it? Proverbs 19 verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. If you have been in a situation where you think that you're at the mercy of what someone thinks and says, and what that person thinks and says is going to determine an outcome for you, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And God could change the counsel in that man's heart, change what that man ends up saying concerning you. The Lord will have his way. And if you think about it, dear friends, as there always is, there's a wonderful kindness in the Lord's dealings here, because wasn't this really for Paul's safety as well? Just imagine if he had been set at liberty, not having appealed to Caesar. Would he have been safe going back to Jerusalem when the Jews were still after him? Don't forget, 40 had banded together with a vow, hadn't they? They weren't going to eat or drink till they'd killed Paul. They had to break the vow, but presumably they might have been allowed to renew it again, and they would have been fanatical to try to eventually kill Paul. Better for him to go to Rome in the safety of the voyage and arrival at Rome, meeting brethren there, and in the custody of the Roman Empire as a privileged Roman citizen. The Lord's going to take him away and keep him safe. You say, well, it wasn't all that safe on that voyage with a shipwreck. But he was in the centre of God's will there, and he was safer there than he would have been in Jerusalem if these men had had their way. The Lord knows what he is doing. And so he's going to go to Rome at the expense of the empire, and he's going to be looked after there and have a place of his own. And the Lord is going to do his work through him. And in fact, as we know the history, it's wonderful how the Lord worked, wasn't it? Because there was actually a work for Paul to do on the way to Rome. You remember the shipwreck, of course, and all the crew were terrified, and they'd given up hope, hadn't they? And then an angel appears to Paul, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, God has given me the lives of all the men on the ship. There'll be no loss of life except of the ship itself. And he bids them to eat. And they're cheered. The one man amongst them all who is God's servant, who can bring a message from God. That was a mighty testimony. Who knows if some of those might have been converted as a result of that. If Festus and Agrippa and all these dignitaries aren't, these mariners might be, some of them, like through Jonah when he was on board in a storm. But then of course there was the island of Melita, wasn't there? Malta, as it now is. And Publius, the ruler of the island, whose father was sick, and Paul, through a miracle of healing, makes him whole. And there's a tremendous witness then for the gospel. Who knows who might have been converted on the island of Melita. And then finally, when they do get to Rome, as we shall see, God willing, in the coming weeks. Verse 14 of chapter 28. We found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Of course, Paul always had a desire, didn't he, to meet the brethren at Rome, to be refreshed by them, and to have fellowship. Well, there they are, 7 days. And of course, 7 days would have included the Lord's Day, so they would have worshipped and broke bread together. That would have been a great blessing to Paul and to these brethren. And then at the end of Acts chapter 28, verses 30-31, we know these verses, don't we, where we leave Paul. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He was under house arrest, pending his hearing before the emperor, but there was a degree of comfort and freedom, and he could have all the visitors he wanted, and he was able to speak to them. One of them, of course, was Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave who gets converted. And who knows how many others came to him. And the brethren in the church at Rome, not the Roman church, the church at Rome, the Antichrist hadn't grown up by then. And they're visiting these Christians and being strengthened and encouraged by Paul. And of course he writes the epistles to the Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and the epistle to Philemon, which he sends back with Onesimus as a covering letter explaining what's happened to that runaway slave. All these wonderful things happening. The divine must that overrules the human might have been. And the Lord, I say, knows what he's doing. You can believe, dear friends, that if things turn out differently from how you had expected, harder than you had hoped, even to perplexity and dismay, it's only your might have been compared with God's must be. And it's all for good. It's above us. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, where God says, "For your thoughts are not my thoughts, my ways are not your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so on, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts, my ways than your ways." But we trust him, don't we? Let me give you an illustration of this, something that comes from the early 19th century. Methodist missionaries, Barnabas Shaw and his wife, working in South Africa in 1816. And he and his wife were intending to go to Cape Town to plant the gospel there. But because of Dutch rule in Africa, it was impossible because they were hostile to missionary effort. Don't think that the 21st century is the only time in the history of the world where authorities and people hinder the preaching of the gospel and are against what we stand for. The Dutch rule there in that part of Africa was hostile to missionary work in those days, so he was forbidden to preach the gospel in Cape Town, where he wanted to be. And he was bitterly disappointed. What might have been? Oh, what might have been such a golden opportunity? So he bought a yoke of oxen and a cart, and putting all their goods in, they sat themselves in the cart and headed toward the interior of the country. And on the 27th day of their journey, 27 days, what might have been? What might have been? They camped and they discovered a company of Hottentots, as they were called, tribes people, who stopped near them. And on entering into communication with them, Barnabas Shaw and his wife learned that this band of heathen, headed by their chief, were journeying to Cape Town in search of a missionary to teach them, quote, "the great word," unquote, as they expressed it. Meeting them just in time. proved what a wonderful juncture of providence, and such as had rarely occurred in the history of missions. With no Dutch rule to hinder them, they could have the time of their lives together, and that what might have been in Cape Town was not to be, but the must in another part of South Africa was what God wanted. And so you see, there was nothing lost. It all worked together for good in God's purposes. Coming back to here, Robert Hawker, the commentator on this place, he says, "How little and contemptible would this whole assembly have appeared, even in their own eyes, amidst all their pomp and splendour, could they but have seen the parts they were then made to act for the divine glory." Who were they? Only instruments that God used. So, dear friends, it's not a question of what might have been. It's a question of what must be. And God is in the must be. So may we draw comfort, and may we thank God that he does all things so perfectly well. Let us sing together hymn 85.